In his book, The Most Misused Stories in the Bible, author Eric J. Bagerhoff shares this story from his life. Growing up, he said, my friends and I loved to play Little League baseball. One advantage to living in a small town was that I could ride my bicycle to and from the field for practice and for the games. I would slide my glove over the handlebars. Anyone ever done that? When they were going somewhere, going to the field or something, slide it over the handlebars, he would. And he'd pedal his way through town, proudly wearing his multicolored Astros uniform. When I played, he said, I was never afraid of the baseball and getting hurt. But before and after the games, it was a different story. My bike ride always took me by a house that had a rather large Doberman pincer with a huge bark and equally large teeth. I'm not sure if it was me, the color of the uniform, the bike I was riding, or his feeding schedule that he was on, but whenever he saw me, he ran to the full length of his chain, practically choking himself, ready to tear me to pieces. You can imagine how fast my heart would beat and the pedals moved when I noticed that I was getting close to his yard. Now, generally speaking, dogs don't scare me, he shares, but this guy was an exception. He was looking for a steak, and I fit the profile. But as long as he was on his chain, I was fine. I actually came to enjoy the adrenaline rush as I rode past his yard. And occasionally, I would even give a few fake barks in his general direction as I rode past. We all deal with fears in different ways, don't we? But on one occasion, this man-eater's owner happened to be untying him from the chain at the very moment that I came by. It was then that my worst nightmare became reality. With unbridled speed and red rage surging in his eyes, that Doberman broke free from his master's grip and charged at me with fury in his bark and saliva from flying from his mouth. The words panic, horror, terror, and I'm too young to die don't begin to describe the fear that instantly gripped my soul as my eyes saw it grew big and my stomach grew nauseated watching this beast approach. In a flash, the dog was there, and he was biting at my pedals and barking at full volume. I let out such a blood-curdling yell that I'm sure the entire population of Mexico, Indiana heard it. My feet were dangling and kicking. My handlebars were out of control. And my hat flew off my head. But you know what the dog owner did? The dog owner yelled, not at the dog, but at me. And he said, stop. Stop the bike and be still. What was he thinking? I wasn't about to stop and become this animal's dessert. But I had no choice because my feet slipped off the pedals and my bike came crashing to the ground. Well, I hit the ground hard and covered my head with my hands, but to my surprise, that black beast pulled up from his jet fighter attack and sprinted back over to his owner with a stride of fulfillment and undoubtedly made him feel like a hero in his own mind. The owner asked if I was okay, but I couldn't say a word. I grabbed my hat, picked up my bike, and raced down the street while trying to catch my breath and restart my heart. It was the closest that I had ever come to dying in the short 12 years that I'd been alive. It was, as they say, a memory and a feeling I will never forget. Fear is a powerful reminder of our mortality. And it is the very thing that can render us paralyzed and numb when faced with important decisions or interactions with intimidating people and even Doberman pincers. Many will tell us that what we need to do when we're afraid is pull up our bootstraps and face the giant before us with confidence, with all the confidence we can muster from deep within. Whether that giant be a roller coaster, a final exam at school, or a relationship gone sour. And if there was ever a biblical story that would seem to fit the mandate, it's the story of David and Goliath. Let us pray. Our dearest Lord, I want to thank you for this opportunity to speak to your people today, Lord. Lord, I pray that all the worries and cares and frustrations and things of this last week, Lord, may be pushed aside for a few moments now, Lord, that we may commune with you, that we may learn of you, and that we may dig into your word this morning. I pray this all in your holy name. Amen. The story of the shepherd boy versus the giant Philistine warrior in 1 Samuel 17 is known worldwide. Everyone knows about it. Everyone's heard about it. It's in storybooks. It's on posters. It's movies. All kinds of things have been done. From Sabbath school to sermons, we've been taught to face our fears like David did and stare down that giant that is waging war on our souls. But I had to ask myself, is this the best way to understand and apply the story of David and Goliath? That's the question that I was kind of wrestling with in preparing this message. This morning, I'd like us to consider this well-known and well-loved story again, hence the 2.0 in the message title. I'd like us to ponder the following. Number one, the lead-up. Number two, the large warrior. Number three, the little shepherd. And number four, the lethal combination. So are you ready for David and Goliath 2.0? Let's get started. The lead up. I'd like us to open our Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to spend some time, actually most all of our time in 1 Samuel. And as we set the scene, we need to establish something important this morning. Although we'll see it later on in the story, it most likely occurred prior to the first mention of David in the book of 1 Samuel. There is a mention of a couple of beasts that David had killed during his time as a shepherd caring for the flocks of his father. I wonder if some of the kids could help me out this morning. Do you know what kind of animals that David killed? Yeah? What was it? Goliath. Well, he wasn't an animal, but he definitely, yes? A bear and a lion. That's right. Yes. And have you kids ever seen a bear or a lion? Have you seen one close by? Hopefully not outside your house or anything. At the zoo. I was going to ask where you saw it, and I thought maybe at the zoo. Yeah? Yeah, there are some bears around. Little black bears here. A little different than the ones that we'll talk about a little bit. Yeah. Well, the lion was most likely an Asiatic lion. And we'll have a picture come up on our screen there. Is it up there? There you go. An Asiatic lion. That's what they look like. And that type of a lion can weigh from 350 to 420 pounds. Pretty good-sized lion that was. And did you know that when it comes to food, each lion looks out for itself? The lions, when they get together and they're hungry, they're squabbling with each other because to see who's going to get the meal and who can eat the food. And, you know, they're not fast like leopards cheetahs are. So they have to get really close before they can actually attack their prey and get their lunch. Well, this is definitely not the kind of animal that I would like to meet any morning coming out of the house. Or any evening, walking down the road, or what have you. But what about the bear? What about the bear? The bear was most likely a Syrian brown bear. And we should have that one coming up on the screen as well. Maybe. Can someone click the slide back there? Okay. Can you click the slide on the... Yeah. Thank you. All right. So this is he. This is what this one looked like. A Syrian brown bear. This variety can weigh up to 550 pounds. It's a big bunch of bear, isn't it? Not as big as a Kodiak or a grizzly, but still a big enough bear that it could do some damage. You know, a shepherd's life was not only about sitting on a grassy hillside and strumming a harp, like it shows in some pictures sometimes. Because not only were they there to... They were also there to take care of the sheep and to protect the sheep. It's most likely on one of these grassy hillsides, though, that, you know, David had learned and practiced his harp and learned to become very good at playing his harp. But as I said, they were also there to protect the sheep, and this is why David and did this on a number of occasions in keeping away the animals that would come and attack the sheep. I can almost picture him practicing with his sling and stone. Has anyone ever tried that? Anyone ever tried a sling? Maybe not quite like the one that he would have used, because it would be like two leather straps, and he would had a little pocket, and he would put the stone in it and hold the two straps and swing them around and then let one of the straps go, and it would go. But I can just see him sitting there and kind of lining something up, maybe setting a rock on top of another one and thinking, man, can I hit that? You know, there it goes. And maybe a tree or something else, you know, because he had to practice so that he was ready when something like this or the lion attacked the sheep. That's what he needed to do. That's what he was called to do. He must have been quite a good shot with the sling and the stone. You know, he also mentions later on in the story that the sling was only the first attack, or the first line of defense, if you will. But it went further, and the scripture says, when it rose against me, so when the beast got up, I guess he must have hit it with the rock with the sling and stunned it. And then it says, when the beast got up, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. David was not weak or untrained, as some have painted him to be over the years. You ever seen those pictures? This little tiny, tiny guy? Well, how could a little tiny guy like that, you know, take out something that big? Interesting. He was young, yes, but he definitely wasn't what you would call weak. But there's a little bit more that I want us to consider before we really get into the story itself. Consider with me 1 Samuel chapter 15, starting in verse 10. 1 Samuel chapter 15, starting in verse 10, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned his back from following me, and he has not performed my commandments.' And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel arose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, 'Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he has set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal.'" See, once Samuel finally was able to track Saul down, he delivers his message from God, which we find in verse 22 and 23. Take a look at it with me. "Then Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams.'" And look at verse 23. "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Now put yourself in Saul's shoes, or sandals he may have been wearing, and consider what that must have been like. That's a pretty pointed statement that he just made there, isn't it? You're rejected. You did not follow, and you turned away from me and turned your back on me, and now I am rejecting you. So King Saul has been rejected because he's chosen to disobey a direct command of the Lord. You see, he felt that he knew better. And I have to stop there. Do we ever feel that we know better? Are we guilty of thinking that we know better than God how we should live our lives or what we should do with our lives? Why is it that we like to think that we have all the answers, that at times we choose, and at times we only choose to consult God only when we aren't sure about something? You ever think about that? Because it can be like that, can't it? You know, when things are going pretty good and we're like, yeah, you know, I think things are going well, you know, I'm doing pretty good with my life. And then something kind of goes off kilter and we're like, you know, I think I need God's direction now. But in reality, we should be heeding God's direction and asking for his direction all through our lives, not just when things go bad or when things are difficult. Sometimes even when we know we are being directed by God, we choose to go the opposite direction. Can you relate to that one this morning? I can. There's times when God tells us that we need to do something or impresses it upon us, and then, you know, we're kind of like, well, you know, the timing's not good, God. Yeah, you know, I don't really want to do that right now. You know, so maybe I didn't hear you right. You know, sometimes we try to think that way. Sometimes we even choose to disobey. Well, we do choose to disobey. Every time we disobey, it's a choice. How foolish we can be sometimes. And how foolish and disobedient was King Saul? Well, foolish and disobedient enough that God had rejected him as king over Israel. Then in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, God anoints a new king from the sons of Jesse. How did Samuel go about this task? We know that he talked to Jesse and said, you know, bring your sons and have them line up. And, you know, I always think about it as, you know, from oldest to youngest, kind of this little stepping stool thing going down, you know. And Samuel, you know, going along. And then, you know, it was all up to Samuel at this point, right? Wasn't it? Wasn't it just up to Samuel? No, because who was Samuel? Samuel was the servant of God, right? And he was there to hear the voice of God speaking. So as he walked down this line, you can see him, you know, and he gets to the first one. Oh, man, he's tall. And he's good looking, and he's, you know, oh, this has got to be the one, right? And what does God say? Nope, it's not this one. And he moves down to the next one, and he keeps going down, you know, and he's like, oh, well, this one, man, he just has this presence about him. Yeah, he would make a fantastic king. You know, just thinking about this in his head, and God's like, nope, that's not the one. And he does that all the way down the line, and then he's a little puzzled, and he's like, well, you know, this is a little strange, you know. I mean, ask for the sons. Here they are. Yeah. So we know how the story goes. We know that at this point, Samuel asks Jesse, do you have any more children? Is there anyone missing from the ranks here? And he says, oh, yes, yes. We have David, and he's out taking care of the sheep. And Samuel says, go get him. Bring him out. We need to see all of them. And so you can see David coming in, you know, and he gets into the lineup, or maybe even while he's just coming, and he sees him, and God speaks to Samuel at that point, and he said, this is the one. This is the man that's going to be the next king of Israel. It wasn't the oldest. It wasn't the strongest. It wasn't the most handsome who was chosen to be king that day. In verse 7 of chapter 16, this is what we read. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his height or at his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord, it says, looks at the heart. But we already know Samuel looked at each of the sons of Jesse. But no matter how stately, strong, or handsome they were, God had not chosen them. Verse 11 is where we see the verse that we spoke about earlier, where Samuel actually asked Jesse, he says, are all the young men here? And we know the rest of that from what we had said before. In verse 13, David is anointed with the horn of oil that Samuel brought with him on this occasion. And this is the way it was, and this is how a king or a person was set apart to be a king at that time in history. Now things start to happen rapidly. Join me in verse 14 and onward in 1 Samuel chapter 16. It says, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And what was it that Samuel had said? The Lord has rejected you, right? So this is what happens. David's anointed as king, and the next thing you know, but the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord was troubled him. Verse 15. And Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player of the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be made well. So Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Verse 18. Then one of the servants answered and said, look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful at playing. A mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Verse 19. Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey, loaded it with bread and wine and a young goat, and sent them off to David, with his son David, to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. I did say that things happen rapidly, right? And when God has a plan, God makes it happen. Isn't that true? And this is what happened in this case. So not only was David anointed and set apart to be the next king, but now God starts to move the puzzle pieces around so that things start to fit in. So David is now, goes from being a shepherd in taking care of the flocks out in the field to being brought, because of his musical talent, to work with the king and to be there. And not only that, he's then appointed as his armor bearer. What was an armor bearer? Was it something that was just kind of like, oh yeah, it's just one of those jobs that people do? Not really, because an armor bearer was the one that was right beside the king. He was there to help, to equip, to get him ready when he was going out and all of that. So he was very, very close to the king. So God places David in very close proximity to where he will eventually be as king himself. Amazing the way God works things out. And you know what? It's not just David's life. It's each of our lives. He does that in our lives. He places people in our lives. He places circumstances in our lives that will help us grow, that will help us learn, that will help us thrive as individuals and as followers of him. Did you catch the description that one of his servants gave to Saul when describing David? I want us to take another look at it. Verse 18. Then one of the servants answered and said, look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing. And that's where it ends, right? No? There's more to it? What else does it say? A mighty man of valor? Wait a minute. That doesn't match up with the pictures we've seen of David. What's the next one? A man of war. What? Isn't he a little tiny guy, a shepherd? This is how he describes him, right? Prudent in speech and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Definitely not a weakling. Definitely not a fearful individual. Definitely not untrained or incapable. This man's eyewitness told a different story than we have been told over the years, or than we have been shown over the years. He was a young man who was called and set apart by God to be the next king of Israel. But what about the giant, you may say? And this brings us to the second point I want us to ponder. The large warrior. Chapter 17 begins this way. Chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered together at Soko, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. Verse 2. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And a champion, verse 4 says, came out from the camp of the Philistines, and he was named, and I heard the name earlier from one of our little ones, Goliath, from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. The Israelites, led by their first king, Saul, were encamped in the valley. They'd drawn up battle lines. Have you ever seen that in pictures or in movies, how armies will line up on either side? And it says that they had drawn these up, and the one group was on one hill, mountain, whatever, and the other was on the other, and there's a valley in between, and this is where the battle would take place, if it would take place. So this Philistine, his name was Goliath of Gath, and what do we know about him? Well, we know approximates. He was tall, somewhere around 9 feet, 9 inches tall, some have said. His armor was made of bronze and weighed about 5,000 shekels or 125 pounds. That's a fair bit of hefty armor. He wore bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead was 600 shekels or 15 pounds. Decent-sized head of a spear. We know that, as we learn later on, that he had at least one brother. His name was Lami, and he had other family members who were also giants. Apparently, it ran in the family. It was in the genes, or the genetics, if you will. We also know that Goliath issued a bold challenge to Saul and his army. He said he would fight anyone who would come meet him in battle, and if he lost, the Philistines would become their servants. But if Goliath prevailed, Saul and his men would lay down their arms and become servants to the Philistines. We pick up the story in verse 8 of chapter 17. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you will be our servants and serve us." Verse 10. And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed, it says, and greatly afraid. Well, Goliath did this for 40 days, and King Saul and his army gave no response due to their fear of this giant. I'd like you to realize this morning that Goliath insults Israel on three levels. He insults them theologically, threatening that the people of Israel will become servants to the Philistine and to the Philistines and their gods, essentially saying that Israel's God is weak and puny and not able to protect them. He also insults them socially. He demoralizes their leader, Saul, and forces the Israelites to be fearful and to flee before him. He also insults them militarily. He reduces the conflict of two great armies down to two individuals that will duke it out, and the outcome will come from that. He defies the army of God. He defies the God of the army. And he instills fear in every trained soldier that was there. It's around this time that the little shepherd shows up. The little shepherd, number three. David was sent by his father Jesse to bring grain and bread to his three older brothers who were serving in Saul's army, and 10 cheeses, it says, for the commander. And it's about this time, as he's kind of walking in and getting in, you know, that out comes Goliath, and he starts his thing of belittling and putting down their God and putting down the people and all of this. And this is when David shows up. David notices something. He notices the response of Saul and the men of the army. Fear and fleeing. Those are the two things. No one wanted to fight this formidable foe. There was even a reward offered, wasn't there? Great riches and the hand of the king's daughter in marriage and tax exemption for their father's house. But even that couldn't entice these men. These are warriors. But they didn't want to go out. They didn't want to deal with this. But when you think about it, if you were to put yourself in those soldiers' situation, would you have done any different? Something to think about this morning, isn't it? Not only could it have meant certain death for you, if you were one of them, but upon your defeat, it would also mean that your entire nation was put into slavery because of you and because of your failure to beat this foe. Not exactly the kind of legacy that one wants to leave, you know, upon one's death. So after being insulted by his brothers for coming down to watch the battle, because they said, yeah, you're just here to kind of see what's going on, right? And you left those poor sheep all alone back there to take care of themselves. We pick up the story again in verse 29. Verse 29. And David said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones. Verse 31. And when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Now you can imagine if there was other people around, because there was probably a few people there around the king, that they kind of went, oh, are you serious? What are you talking about? You're not, you know, you're not even as big or as strong as many of our warriors, and you're saying this. This just doesn't sit right. Verse 33, and Saul said to David, you are not able to go out against the Philistines. So he's now reflecting what everyone else is thinking, right? He's actually speaking it. You're not able to go out against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he a man of war since his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Verse 36. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord, and listen to this, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Interesting, isn't it? So you have him there, and he's telling about this situation. He's telling about the lion and the bear that we saw on the screen there. But he doesn't stop there. Because if you were just to read those few verses, you would think, wow, you know, it's a pretty tough guy. You know, he's got it all together, and he really took those things down. But what does he say there? The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. Did he do it in his own strength? No, he didn't. And the important thing is that he knew he didn't, because he included those words there. It was the Lord who had the victory. Now David was asserting himself once again to defend another group of scared sheep. This time the armies of Israel. To David, Goliath was just another lion or bear to be conquered, and he was confident that God would deliver him from the hand of this Philistine brute as well. Then Saul reluctantly decided to let him go, but he said, no, not without my armor, because you're going to need this. You know, you're going up for battle and all. And I have to stop here, because as I was thinking about this, even if he wasn't, you know, a tiny little weakling of a child, apparently Saul was a very large man. He was a big guy, and he took his armor and put it on David. And I'm sure David felt the way I felt as I was preparing to go on my backpacking trip in grade 8 back in Ontario. Because packed up the bag, and I was hungry back in those days, not that I'm not now, because I eat well. But I remember my mom saying, you know, man, we're going to have to pack a lot of food because he's going to be hungry. And so we had all this food packed in the bag. And then we had all the supplies packed in the bag. We had everything in there. And I got it on my back, and I stood there like this, and I fell over backwards on my back. And I couldn't get back up. I had to, like, kind of climb out of this thing because it was so heavy. It was too much for me. I can imagine that David felt kind of like that when he had all this helmet and this breastplate and everything on him. I can imagine that he pretty much almost fell over, and he said, no, this is not going to work. This is not going to work, definitely not. He leaves the armor behind, and he takes his shepherd's staff, sling, and his shepherd bag. You see, David knew the victory would not come from man-made armor or weapons, but from the one who had made man in the first place. So with his staff, his sling, and some stones that he picked up on the way out there, he made his way out to the Philistine to make it clear whose God was in charge. We pick up the story in verse 43. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Well, that was some pretty strong words there. And normally you would think, oh, you know, I don't want to mess with that guy, do I? So what does it say here? Verse 45, then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin," or some say a shield, "but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." I love verse 46. "This day," he says, "the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." These are hardly the words of a boy who is afraid of a big dog like the one that we heard about in the story that I began the message with. And most of us know the rest of the story. David quickly approaches Goliath, again with no fear, pulled a stone from his bag, put it in the sling, and slung it with such precision that it struck Goliath in the middle of the forehead, and down he went. With that, David retrieves the giant's sword and finishes him off. Do you recall what verse 46 had to say? "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand." Number four, the lethal combination. We know that David was not able to defeat this giant in his own strength much more than he would have been able to defeat the lion or the bear in his own strength. But there's something about David that's vital for us to understand this morning. You see, David had a history with God. Why else would God tell Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7? Let's read it again. "For the Lord does not see as man sees, for God looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." You see, brothers and sisters, God knew David's heart, and he knew that it was open to him. It was moldable. He trusted in God. He relied on him even when watching his father's sheep. You see, it was God, you see, who had given him the victory over the lion. Amen? It was God who had given them the victory over the bear. Amen? And it was God who would give him the victory over this uncircumcised Philistine. David knew the character and the power of his God, and therefore he had no need to fear. Do you know the character and the power of your God this morning? You know, to be fair, fear is a part of this story. The irony is that the ones that truly were afraid, Saul and the army, chose not to battle the giant. They certainly didn't overcome fear with faith, did they? But David, the one without fear, overcame the giant not because he wanted to conquer his fear, but because he was zealous to defend the character and the glory of God. So the main point in the story that we've just looked at is not about overcoming fear and facing your giants as much as it is about trusting in the power and the character of God to deliver. Today we've looked at David and Goliath 2.0. We've considered the lead-up. We've talked about the large warrior. We've considered the little shepherd, and also concluded now with the lethal combination. Brothers and sisters, when God's reputation is on the line, and a man or woman of faith seeks to defend his honor, you can rest assured that God will be there. Amen? God will be glorified in the life of one who trusts him. He will deliver his people. He will ultimately triumph. He will give us victory either in this life or in the life to come. And brothers and sisters, that is the God that I serve this morning. How about you?